things in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we are continuing our series on the Gospel of John this morning. And I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to be reading a fairly large portion of Scripture together this morning, so I ask you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text. We'll not be able to go into great detail, but I think it will be helpful if you have your Bibles open so you can follow along the dialogue that Jesus has here with this unnamed woman from Samaria at a well. And we'll be looking at that together from John 4, verses 1 through 42. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So far, the reading of God's own word, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have seen together in our study of John's Gospel that the bulk of chapter 3 was taken up with Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. This morning we see in John chapter 4 that the bulk of the chapter is taken up with Jesus' dialogue with an unnamed woman. And so you have a great comparison and a great contrast going on in John 3 and John 4. Nicodemus on the one hand, the unnamed woman on the other hand. And the contrast between the two of them could not be greater. In Nicodemus, you have a male Jewish ruler. In this unnamed woman, a female Samaritan outcast. And Jesus ministers to them both. Keep that contrast in mind as we make our way through the passage together this morning. John sets the stage for us in verses 1 through 6. We learn in verses 1 and 2 that while the ministry of John the Baptist is decreasing, the ministry of Jesus is increasing. More and more people are coming to Jesus. More and more people are being baptized by Jesus' disciples. The Pharisees have heard of this, verse 3. "And therefore Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Jesus has been in Galilee before. Remember back in chapter 2, he was at Cana of Galilee, there at that wedding feast where he turned water into wine. Well, as Jesus left Judea for Galilee, John tells us in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. Literally in the Greek it says, it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Notice that. It was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Most Jews in that day would have taken great lengths to avoid going through Samaria. Jews did not want to go into Samaria. They wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. The Jews looked down upon the Samaritans as a people who were morally repugnant. People who were outcasts from Judaism. People who were barely any better than the unclean Gentiles. And so most Jews would go at great lengths to avoid traveling through Samaria, but not Jesus. We're told in verse 4 it was necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria. He had a divine appointment to keep. A divine appointment he did not want to miss. And so verses 5 and 6, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Well, here we find echoes of the stories of the patriarchs. You may think back to those early stories of Scripture. So often in those stories of the patriarchs, it was at a well that a bride was sought and found. It was at a well that a bride was found for Isaac. It was at a well that a bride was found for Jacob. And not only for the patriarchs, Moses too, you may recall, found his bride at a well. And now as Jesus comes to a well here in Samaria, our expectations are raised. Has he come to seek a bride? Will he find a bride for himself there at the well? Well, Jesus comes to that well weary, weary from his journey. And we're told it's about the sixth hour. It's high noon, the middle of the day. And again, you see some of the contrast between chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3 recorded a meeting at night. Chapter 4 records a meeting in broad daylight. Nicodemus didn't want to see Jesus, didn't want to be seen with Jesus, and so he came to Jesus at night. But here is Jesus, ever the friend of sinners, coming in broad daylight to meet with this unnamed woman. And though they meet in the daytime, this woman, like Nicodemus, is a woman covered in darkness. The darkness of her own sin. We're introduced to her in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. We don't know this woman's name. It's never given through the whole of chapter 4. But we do know that she is from Samaria, a people of outcasts. And we learn that this woman is not only an outcast, a Samaritan, but she is an outcast of outcasts. We know that she has a messy past, a sad story. She is a woman who appears broken and ruined by her sin. How do we know that? Well, it's suggested to us here in verse 7 as we find her coming to draw water. Notice that she comes at noon. And she comes alone. That was not the way that women drew water in those days. They always came in groups for protection. And they always came in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening to draw water. But not this woman. She comes alone, and she comes at high noon. She comes in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. All of this suggests to us that this woman is an outcast. The other women don't accept her. They don't have any room for her. Long ago, she has certainly given up on trying to find acceptance with the women of the town. They will not have her. She's not up to their standards, and we'll soon see the reason why. And so, suffice it to say at this point in the text that this woman is alone. She is a woman without friends. She is a woman who knows what it is to be rejected. She is a woman who carries with her a heavy burden of guilt. She carries the brokenness of her shame. She is a sinner ruined by her own sin. But that day, this friendless sinner meets the great friend of sinners. She meets Jesus. She comes to the well where Jesus is already sitting, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus didn't ask that of his disciples. In fact, we read that his disciples had already gone away into the city for food. They're not with Jesus. Jesus is alone with this woman. And she can hardly believe that Jesus has spoken to her. Look at verse 9. She scoffs at Jesus. For you see, the Jews refused to share drinking vessels with the Samaritans. The Pharisees, in all of their rules and regulations, had deemed that it would be unbecoming for a Jew to share a drinking vessel with a Samaritan. For a Jew to take a drinking vessel that a Samaritan had used would be for that Jew to defile himself. To take all the defilement and the uncleanness of the Samaritan upon themselves. And what self-respecting Jew would ever do that? And so the woman scoffs at Jesus' request. But Jesus, ever the friend of sinners, responds to the scoffing of this sinner by offering her a gift. Verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And still, this woman, broken and bruised by the sinful choices she has made, and knowing all too well the hardships and the trials of being rejected over and over again, is unwilling to get her hopes up, and so she responds with skepticism in verses 11 and 12. "Look, our father Jacob gave us this well. What can you give us? Our father Jacob was great. How could you be greater?" And yet Jesus, ever the friend of sinners, responds by offering the gift again. Verses 13 and 14. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The water of which Jesus speaks is his to give. And he gives it in abundance without that well ever running dry. And so the woman, perhaps still with a hint of cynicism and sarcasm in her voice, says to Jesus in verse 15, "Give me this water that I will not thirst anymore and that I don't need to come to this place again." And her response here is noteworthy. It gives us a window into her heart, a window into what is going on in her soul. Notice why she wants the water. Not only to quench her thirst, but perhaps even more importantly, so that she won't need to come back to this place anymore. It was a burden too great to bear for this woman to come to this well with the other women. She had gotten to a point where she couldn't bear their cruelty anymore, where she couldn't bear their rejection anymore, where she couldn't bear their looks, their scoffing, their mocking of her anymore. And so, for some time now, she had made it her practice to come to this well alone. But that too was a heavy burden, wasn't it? Every trip here alone was a reminder to her of her brokenness and her sin. Every trip a reminder of the choices she had made in life. Every trip a reminder that she had no friends. And yet Jesus, the friend of sinners, has met her here. This is the divine appointment he had to keep. He has come to seek and to save the lost. He is the shepherd who comes and finds his sheep and picks them up upon his shoulder and brings them home. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He has come to seek and to save this outcast of outcasts, even as he saved the morally upstanding Nicodemus. And he saves her even as he saved him through the ministry of his holy gospel. Look at what Jesus says to her in verse 16. "Go, call your husband and come here." John has already told us that Jesus knows what is in the heart of people. And he knows what's in her heart, and he is leading her now to see her need of him. She is not quite ready yet to lay bare her heart. Look at verse 17. Jesus has said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Certainly this was an attempt on her part to hide her sin. But it's also the sad reality of her situation, isn't it? She has no one that cares for her. She has no one that is willing to commit to her. She has no friend. Sin has broken every relationship she has ever known. But then I want you to look at Jesus' response. Jesus, the friend of sinners, how he responds to this broken, ruined woman. This woman who has not known affirmation from any man for so long. Look at how Jesus responds to her at the end of verse 17 and verse 18. And notice not only what Jesus says, but the tones in which he speaks to her. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Notice how Jesus begins by affirming her. He begins by affirming what she has said. "You are right in saying." And then Jesus reveals her past. But he only says that which is absolutely necessary to say. He is speaking to her as a friend. Jesus also reveals her present. But again, he only says that which is absolutely necessary to say. He is speaking to her as a friend. And then notice how he ends. He ends by affirming her again. "What you have said is true." He is speaking to her as a friend. How tenderly, how mercifully, how graciously Jesus ministers to sinners. Well, look at the woman's response, verses 19 through 25. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Many have argued that the woman's response here, when she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Many have argued that the woman here, ashamed of her sin, is just trying to change the subject. That she's trying to lead Jesus on a rabbit trail, as it were. "Don't let him uncover my heart anymore." But I don't think that's at all what's going on here. I don't think she's changing the subject at all. She brings up the issue of worship because worship has everything to do with finding acceptance, with being accepted by God. And you see, in this, again, we have a window into this woman's heart. And what she craves, above all else, is to know that she is accepted before a holy God. All she has known is rejection. All she has known is what it is to be used. The cry of her heart is to know that she is accepted and loved. She wants to rid her soul of that dark blot of sin. She longs to be whole. And look again at the way that Jesus, the friend of sinners, ministers to her. He speaks to her of an hour that is coming, an hour when she will worship. And notice verse 21, "The one whom she will worship the Father." All her life long, all she has known is the broken commitments of men. Jesus reveals to her the Father who never breaks a single commitment. We've heard the gospel logic of our Heavenly Father earlier today, haven't we? "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And here is Jesus reasoning with this woman, ruined by her sin, telling her of the heart of the Father, a Father who is committed to her. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Jesus offers all of that to her right now. Look at verse 23. "The Father is seeking you now." now. What a comfort to know for this woman. And what a comfort to know for you and me and for all sinners throughout the world. What a comfort to know that your gender, your ethnicity, your immorality, your guilt, your sin, your shame, none of that prevents the Father from seeking you and offering you acceptance in Christ. You see, Jesus is bringing this woman what He brought Nicodemus. He's bringing her the gospel. She knows that the gospel has to do with the Messiah. Verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And look at Jesus' response. I who speak to you am He. Verse 26, literally in the original it says, said to her Jesus, I am the one speaking to you. And that's intentional. And our translations unfortunately miss something of the power of what Jesus says to her. Jesus proclaims the divine name to her, says, I am. Jesus is the one who met with Moses at the burning bush, where He first revealed that name, the pre-incarnate Christ, I am. And here He is now, meeting with this woman at the well in Samaria, and she is not consumed. This is for her salvation. Jesus is the friend for sinners. He is proving the very thing that He had spoken to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 16. God is a God who is for the world. Yes, even a world filled with sinners. And so, look at what transpires next. We'll have to go through this rather quickly, but look at verses 27 through 30. Just after Jesus has declared Himself, I am. The one who is speaking, notice that. He is God in the flesh, and He's bringing the gospel, speaking the gospel to this woman. Just as He reveals all of that, we learn in verses 27 and through 30 that the disciples have now returned. They've returned from the town that they were in buying bread, and they marvel. They marvel that Jesus is talking with this woman, and yet they don't say a thing. They don't say anything to Jesus. They don't say anything to the woman. But the woman, on the other hand, leaves her water jar and goes into the town and speaks to the people. This is an incredible thing that is transpiring here. The word for water jar is the same word that was used back in chapter 2, verse 6, those six water jars for Jewish rites of purification. The woman has left her water jar. She has left all of those rules and rites and regulations. As Jesus preached to her, she drank from the river of the water of life. She has found a friend. Better yet, the friend of sinners has sought her and found her. And so she goes to the town from which the disciples have just returned. They didn't bear witness to Jesus there. They simply bought food. But the woman goes back to that town and she bears witness to Jesus. This woman who did everything she could to avoid being by other people. She now goes to the town and bears witness to Jesus. She goes as one beggar, telling other beggars where to find bread, and in this case, where to find living water. And so look at verses 31 through 38. Our attention here is shifted back again to the disciples who, just like the woman at the beginning of the passage, didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They're focused on earthly food, just like the woman was at first focused on earthly water, while Jesus is focused on living water and focused on heavenly food. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And this is what Jesus is doing. He says, look, there's a saying that after sowing seed, it'll be 4 months until the harvest. But look what I've done. I brought the reaping, or the sowing and the reaping together. I've come to sow the seed and to reap the harvest. This is my food and drink. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't eat the food that His disciples brought. And the woman never gives Him a drink from the well. Nobody gives anything to Jesus. But Jesus gives everything. And He gives everything in the weakness of His weariness from His journey. In His weakness, He works. And He saves. And He brings the harvest of salvation. I said a moment ago that no one brings anything to Jesus in this passage, but there is one who does. His Heavenly Father gives to Him. He gave Him Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. He gave Him the unnamed Jew at the end of chapter 3. And now He gives Him this woman from Samaria. And Jesus will lose none of them. And many more will come. Look at the way our passage concludes in verses 39 and following. Many Samaritans believed because of the woman's word. They came to Jesus and asked Him to stay with them. And He did for 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. And then John records this wonderful statement at the end of our text, verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." We need to understand this aright. They're not denigrating the woman's word. They're doing just the opposite. They're affirming her. They're saying that what you have said is right. This is the Christ. This is the Savior of the world. And remember, the word "world" here means the sinful world. Sinners who have rejected God and have turned their back on God. We're reminded here that Jesus is still for the world, that God is still for the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the Savior of sinners, the Savior of Nicodemus, the Savior of this woman, the Savior of those who are morally upright, those who are religious observers, but also the Savior of outcasts, even a woman like this, an outcast of outcasts. This is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus has come to do. And so you see this incredible contrast and comparison going on in John's Gospel between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Nicodemus in chapter 3, the unnamed woman in chapter 4, the religious ruler in chapter 3, the morally outcast in chapter 4. And sandwiched between those two great episodes was the witness of John the Baptist. Do you remember it? "I must decrease, and He must increase." You see what's going on here? Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the Savior of the world, is increasing. He is not only Nicodemus's Savior, a man who is the very embodiment of Judaism, but He's also the Savior of this unnamed woman, the embodiment of all that it means to be an outcast. He is the friend of sinners, the Savior of sinners, the Savior of the world. And remember where this all happens. It happens at a well. Yes, Jesus has come to this well to seek and to save His bride, even in her sin, in her shame, in her brokenness, her guilt, her isolation. He's come to take her sin to Himself and to give her His righteousness as her wedding dress. Know this, my friend. No matter whether you find yourself today identifying more with Nicodemus, a man who in the eyes of the world was morally upright, who kept every religious rite and regulation, or if you find yourself identifying more with this unnamed one, bearing a great burden of sin and guilt, feeling broken by the choices you've made, ruined by the choices you've made, an outcast, perhaps thinking even that you are an outcast of outcasts. Know this, that no matter what, your sin, your guilt, your shame, your past, your present, Jesus comes to you as a friend. A friend of sinners. And a friend who promises that on that great day, to all who have cast themselves upon Him, that He will present you on that great day without spot or wrinkle or blemish or stain or any such thing. He'll present you spotless, pure and undefiled, washed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God, and your darkness will be gone forever, and you will dwell in the light, and He will shepherd you to the springs of living water. Jesus offers all of this to you. It's significant that John, the author of this gospel and the author of the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, and one of the last verses of the Bible, says in Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. They don't say go. They say come. And let the one who hears say come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And as you come and drink of that water, know this, Jesus will continue to increase forever and ever and ever. For Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And not only will His mercy increase, but His glory too will expand forever and ever and ever. World without end. After all, this is all about Him, the Savior of the world. Do you know Him as yours? Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for Your Word. And so thankful for a passage such as this, where we have hope, even in the midst of our brokenness and sin, to know that Jesus is indeed the friend of sinners. And to know that we have here in Your Word the unveiling of Your heart toward us. So, Father, though we are a people who has hewn out for ourselves cisterns that cannot hold water, and so often we find ourselves thirsty, we thank You that the wells of salvation run deep, and that You call us and invite us even now to come and draw from those wells with great joy. And we thank You that that river that flows forth from Your throne is a river of the water of life, and that we may draw from that water freely, and that it is for us a river of grace. So, Lord, let us draw, and let us look upon our great Bridegroom, the friend of sinners, the one who has laid down His life for us, and may we find healing in His wounds and cleansing from all unrighteousness. And may it be our joy and our delight to live in Him and for Him, the one who has given us eternal life.